Well, we're talking about kingdom law this week. And yesterday, we were identifying the fact that there are two kingdoms. One, it's the kingdom that is associated with the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. It's the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God's dear Son. It's referenced many different ways. But yet there is still the kingdom of the flesh, because we live in a fallen world. And our emotions, our mind, you know, the soulish part of us, that's not born again. But it can be transformed. Because Paul even gave that instruction, you know, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And in doing that, your mind becomes aligned with the mind of Christ, to where you know, understand, comprehend, and realize the perfect will of God. So it's a process, but it's also a battle. The Apostle Paul even mentioned that in spite of everything, I'm paraphrasing, in spite of everything that I've done, in spite of all the preaching, all the miracles, all the healings, in spite of all of it, the bottom line is this: if I do not keep my body under submission, then I could become a castaway, separated from Christ for all eternity. So if the Apostle Paul understood that, we need to understand it as well. We are now a part of this kingdom. The kingdom has laws. And the problem in the body of Christ is that we dismiss what we read in Scripture as being informative, as being, good for the Christians and so forth. And we fail to realize that so much of what we read, it's not just an instruction. It is a kingdom law that has been revealed to us. And as we go through and read in the New Testament, and prophetically in the Old Testament too, there is so much prophesied about this in the Old Testament. But as we go through and we read this, we begin to realize, if we read it from the perspective of what is this I'm reading? You know, what instruction is this? Is this just a correction that's being brought to Christians who are messing up? Or is it also the revelation of a kingdom law? Because now that we're in the kingdom, there are laws we never knew. In fact, you can go to some churches your whole life and hear about Jesus, be encouraged to be born again, but beyond that, you really don't know much at all about kingdom law. You don't understand this. And there are some churches that will refute it. I heard a preacher one time. I won't give you his name. He's very, very famous. And he was talking about, well, he's actually criticizing people like us who believe that we have authority over demons. And that in that authority, well, kingdom law says you'll cast out devils. All right? That's kingdom law. So we have that authority, and it all goes back to the King of the kingdom, Jesus. That's why we can say, in the name of Jesus, and then deal with demons. And his preacher was saying, I heard him say this. You know, these people out there that, you know, they think they can say in Jesus' name and that demons are going to run, they don't know what they're talking about. And I'm thinking, no, the truth is, you don't know what you're talking about. You know, you preach so much about being born again and the need to be born again, but beyond that, you know, your people, they're not being led in the fullness of who they are in Christ. Well, we want that. At least I think we all do here. We want this. And it's not just, we can't just come to church and listen and leave and think, man, I'll tell you what, boy, Pastor Bronk, man, that guy's good. That guy's really good. Okay, but what is he saying? Well, he's giving instruction. He's teaching. He's revealing kingdom law. And once we hear it, you know, we're supposed to be applying it. You know, James wrote about, don't just be a hearer of the word, be a doer of the word. Another way to say that would be, don't just hear about kingdom law, be an enforcer of kingdom law. Live it, do it, be it in your life. Well, when I was a kid, actually, you know, when I was in high school, I wanted to be a lawyer. I wanted to be an attorney because I just thought it would be great to get paid to argue. Yeah. And but that never panned out. I mean, I don't know why, but I never followed through with that. And but thank God I didn't, because I probably wouldn't be here. I wouldn't be doing what I'm doing. But I wanted to be an attorney. Well, it's complicated to become an attorney, to become a lawyer. Now, very briefly, if you want to become a lawyer, here's what it takes. Number one, you have to earn an undergraduate degree. And most law schools, they require a bachelor's degree almost in any subject, but they prefer majors that are related to subjects such like political science, criminal justice, English, so on and so forth. Well, then after you have this bachelor's degree, you have to take the law school admission test. Well, you can only do that relative to a university that has a law school. Like, we live in Dayton, Ohio, and the University of Dayton has a law school that's very well respected. But you have to take the law school admission test. And it helps to have an attorney sponsor you in this process. And if he's not an attorney, then maybe a highly respected senator or someone like that. Well, then after you take the law school admission test, assuming that you pass, then you have to attend and graduate from law school. Then after you graduate from law school, you have to pass the bar exam in the state where you want to practice law. This takes a few years, folks. It doesn't just happen overnight. So therefore, you go through all of that. I don't know how many of you watch these lawyer shows on TV. And it's just amazing to me how that they can try and win a case in 1 hour. You know, it doesn't work like that. And there's a lot of work to it, far more than what you realize, you know, on TV. It's one of the reasons why some of them make the big bucks, because they have to put in the hours. Well, that's what it takes to be a lawyer this day and time here in the United States. But let's go back in time. Let's go back to the time of Jesus and take a look at some things in Scripture, because there were essentially five different groups of people identified in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that Jesus had to deal with. So let's start here and take a look at them and give a very brief overview of what they did. So let's go to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, and here in Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 27, then came to him, speaking of Jesus, certain of the Sadducees, which deny that there is any resurrection, and they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if any man's brother die, having a wife, and he die without children, then his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now, we're not going to continue with this, because they go on and they talk about, well, there were seven brothers, and the first one was married to her, and he died, no kids. Then the second one married her, he died, no kids. Then the third, then the fourth. And then they say, okay, now what we want to know is, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Well, the crazy thing is, you know, the Sadducees, they didn't even believe in the resurrection. Now, the Sadducees, all right, who were they? Well, it's kind of weird. They were more of a cult, because they not only denied the resurrection, but they also denied various components of the law of Moses. You know, they just came up with their own thing. So we're going to kind of discount them for the rest of this message. And we're going to focus on the people that really caused the most problems for Jesus. So turn over to Matthew chapter 7. And the only reason that we identified the Sadducees is because they're mentioned frequently in the four Gospels. So Matthew, did I say 22? I said Matthew 7? Okay, well, okay, Matthew 7, that'll work. Matthew chapter 7. We're going to get there sooner or later. Matthew chapter 7, 28, verse 28. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. Now the scribes were another group of people that Jesus encountered from time to time. But the scribes, very briefly, they were scholars acting as readers of legal and state papers relative to the Jews. What was interesting is that the Gentiles also had their own scribes, but we're talking about the ones that were Jewish. They were scholars. They acted as readers of legal and state papers. I don't know how to compare them to any position today other than it's almost as though they were somebody who would be asked, okay, stand up and read, you know, section 22, paragraph 12, so on and so forth, and tell us what that means. They were extremely educated and very knowledgeable concerning the law of Moses because they also, when scribes indicate somebody who writes something down, well, they would do that. I guess one way to describe them would be like today's court recorders, only they were far more knowledgeable of the law than just a court recorder. Well, now look over in Matthew 22. Matthew 22. And in verse 34. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, saying, Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law? All right, now what we've identified here in verse 35, the lawyers. The lawyers were mentioned more than once in the gospel. So then who were the lawyers? They weren't lawyers as we think of lawyers today. But these lawyers, they were experts in the Mosaic law. They were skilled and specialized in the application of the law. So it wasn't like they showed up in the courtrooms like today and would argue a case. I mean, they could. But it was more along the line of, if you want to know the ins and outs of the law of Moses, well, you can ask these guys because they're going to be able to explain it to you very, very clearly, so on and so forth. They're very intelligent, very knowledgeable. And then over in Luke chapter 7, Luke chapter 7, and in let's pick it up in verse 37. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. All right, now we've introduced the Pharisees. Okay, so who were the Pharisees? Well, let me just read this to you. After the Babylonian captivity, when the Jews were returning back home to Israel, there were two religious groups that had risen up during that time of captivity, and then they came back into Israel with the Jews. One was called the Zadokim, And they followed only what was written in the law of Moses. The other group, called the Chassidim, added the traditions of the elders and other really restrictive ordinances to the law. Now the Pharisees, they actually, well, the Chassidim, they kind of morphed into the Pharisees. And the Pharisees considered themselves to be holier than everybody else. And they actually looked down on the priests. They said, you priests are corrupt. You know, we're the Pharisees, and we're the ones that are really holy unto God. Now, a priest could actually be a Pharisee, but a Pharisee could not be a priest unless the Pharisee was from the lineage of Aaron, okay? And then in Matthew chapter 8, turn over there. Matthew chapter 8. And in Matthew chapter 8, just take a look at, just take a look at one verse. Matthew chapter 8, verse 4. There was a man that had just been healed of leprosy, and Jesus was speaking to him. He says, see thou, tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. Now look in Matthew 26. Matthew chapter 26. And Jesus, he's getting ready to be arrested and be put on trial and so forth. But we pick this up in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 3. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas. All right, now what we've seen in Matthew 8:4 and then Matthew 26 verse 3, we've seen priests, we've seen chief priests, and we've seen the high priest. So what's the difference? Well, kind of none, in that the priest, chief priest, and high priest, they're all making reference to those who were descendants of Aaron. And by the time that Jesus came on the scene, and what we're reading here, there were so many descendants of Aaron that they actually took turns serving as serving like the high priest, in that each one of them would have 1 week during the year, twice during the entire year, they had 1 week where they're the ones who are in charge, if you will. And some of their responsibilities included burning the incense in the temple. Now you get an example of this. We aren't going to turn to it, but you have an example of this in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, where, you know, he's talking about, you know, prior to the birth of John the Baptist, you know, his daddy, he was serving, it was his turn to serve, and so forth, and he was in there burning the incense, and the angel appeared to him, and so on. So you have the priest, the chief priest, and the high priest. Now, the scribes, the lawyers, the Pharisees, and the priest, they studied for years to become what they were. It didn't just happen. In fact, you know, when you were a priest, there was extra pressure on you because you're a priest. This is just what you do. You study the law. You know the law. All right? You have, it's just, you have to because you're part of the family. You have to do this. Now, when you think about it, I'm sure that there was, you know, like little Johnny, I don't care if I came from Aaron. I don't want to do this. You don't have a choice, Johnny. You have to. Someday you're going to be serving there in the temple. I don't want to serve in the temple. I mean, kids are kids, right? So they got whipped into shape. But by the time they got older, I'm sure they realized, you know, there are some benefits to doing this priest stuff. You get a lot of respect from people. And you also kind of get a little payola here. You know, this isn't so bad after all. But the priests, the scribes, the lawyers, the Pharisees, folks, it wasn't easy to become what they became. They had to work hard at it. They had to study for years to become experts in the law. It didn't come naturally. You know, kids today, they fuss about doing their homework. Well, back then, they had to do their homework. And what's interesting is that for the priests, it was kind of forced on them. You know, son, you don't have a choice. This is what you have to do. But for the scribes, the lawyers, and the Pharisees, this was their choice. We're going to do this. I want to be that. And so they had to study. They basically had to give their lives over to learning the law to the degree that they could be a scribe, a Pharisee, or a lawyer. And this whole process of the education, turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. I want to show you this. This is hinted at, and I'll expand on it just a little bit. But in Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses is about to die. In fact, Deuteronomy is a really unique book because it is Moses' final discourse to the nation of Israel before he dies. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, in verse 1, he says, "Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land whether you go to possess it." Now just jump down to verse 7. "And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates." In other words, you not only teach them to your children, but you immerse yourself in these commandments. And he says, look at this in verse 7. "Teach them diligently to your children." This wouldn't be just a matter of, "Susie, now you go in your room and you read a couple of chapters, then you can watch TV." No, it didn't work like that. The parents sat the kids down. Diligently means you do it. I mean, you do it. You get the kids in there and you teach them the law, the judgment, the statutes. You do it. This is an instruction from God. God's saying, this is what you do. Now, let's jump ahead. Do you think the value and the importance of this instruction means any less today? No, absolutely not. Because if God wanted this type of a situation to exist in the families back then, how much more so now that we're in the kingdom of God? See this? And I think already you can kind of understand where we have slipped monumentally as Christians. I'm not casting stones, but folks, let's face it, we've all been there. I mean, we just about all Christian parents have been like this. It's because it's how we were trained. You know what I mean by that? Because back then, everybody was doing this. Well, nowadays, how many examples of Christian parents do we have? Now, you might know some. In fact, you might even be some. But in reality, we just don't have that many. And yet, here we have this instruction, and he says, "Teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house." So here the parents are sitting down with the kids, and it wasn't just a matter of, all right, family, let's all join hands and pray over dinner. You know, Johnny, you pray tonight. It was beyond that. When they're sitting together as a family, the parents would start talking the word. And they would expect the children to interact with them on the word. When you sit in your house, and then he says, "And when thou walkest by the way." Okay, the analogy for that for today would be when you're in the car and you're driving to school. When you're in the car and you're going to the store. When you are in transit, you talk to your kids about the word. You talk about the law, the judgment, the statutes. And he said, "And when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. In other words, last thing at night, the Word. First thing in the morning, the Word. Can you imagine that? No alarm clock with rock music playing to wake your kids up. No, the Word. Johnny, what's the third commandment? Time to get up. I don't know. You see what I'm getting at? Now, you know, I'm trying to be a little funny here, but that's the way it was back then. But there's more to this, a lot more to this. Briefly, the education for the children in the law, it literally began before children could talk. And you say, well, now, what good is that? Well, here's what they did. The parents, they'd have, you know, the little bambinos, and they would be speaking the Word to the children who can't even talk yet while they're changing the diapers. They're speaking the Word to the children. Now, you can't speak what you don't know. They're speaking the Word, the law, the judgment, the statutes. They're speaking this to the kids, speaking this to the kids, speaking this to the kids. And literally, the children were learning to talk by virtue of the Word of God. You know, it wasn't a matter of, come on now, say, Daddy, Daddy, Mommy. Well, I'm sure they did that as well, but it was more like, thou shalt not commit. You see what I'm saying? Now, I don't know exactly how the parents did that, but one of the things they did do, not only speaking the law, the judgment, and so forth to the kids before they could even talk. So when they're programming the minds of their children to know the Word and to speak the Word. This is so critical for young children when all of the neurons and the dendrites and so forth are forming in their brain. They're creating neural paths with the Word of God. It's in them. It's a part of their existence. But along with that, they would teach the children to talk by instructing them to recite blessings and prayers that came out of the Word. Now, I don't have examples of the blessings and the prayers they would have taught the children. I just read that this is what they would do. So they would come up with prayers or blessings based upon the Word. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you. Or whatever it was they would do. And they would teach kids how to talk, not just Mommy, Daddy, and See Spot Run. They're teaching the kids the Word, and the kids would recite this. Maybe Mommy and Daddy would, you know, say part of a sentence, and then the kid would repeat it. But do you see this training that was going on? And then when the kids began, when they got older, this is really amazing, because at age 3, they were teaching them how to read Hebrew. Age 3! You say, that's impossible. Well, now think about it. For the first 3 years, these kids have been hearing the Word, hearing the Word, hearing the Word. And now when it's put in front of them in writing, and Daddy points out, Mommy points out, the rabbi points out, you know, here it is in writing what you've been saying all this time. It's going to be easier for them to comprehend what they're reading. This is how they learned. This is what they knew. Now, we see this in the life of Jesus. Look over in, well, let's see here. Let's go to Luke chapter 2. And in verse 41, it says, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. Now, Jesus, it says in verse 42, that when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. So, Jesus is 12 years old. Every year of his life, they've been taking him to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. So this is not a new trip. In fact, other kids probably got bored with it. We're gone to Jerusalem again. The last time it rained and rained and rained. But now here's Jesus, 12 years old. I don't think he was bored. They took him to Jerusalem. And what I'm getting at is when they went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover, it would not have been uncommon for people to stop by the temple. Now, you had so many thousands of people show up for this. There's no way everybody could have been in the temple at the same time. But people would have been passing through, in and out, in and out, in and out. And during this time of the Passover, priests, Pharisees, others, you know, important people, they would have been highly visible. And I have no doubt whatsoever that Jesus would have been taking note, would have seen them. And it's very possible some of them saw him as well. Didn't pay too much attention. There's so many people. But look at this. Verse 43, and when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been with the company, meaning the whole group of people that had traveled together to go to Jerusalem, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. I cannot imagine the panic that would have gone through their hearts, the emotions. You know, this is the Son of God, and we've lost him. This is not going to go well for us. But seriously, you know, it's one thing if you can't find your kid when you go to the grocery store. But you know, when your kid happens to be the Messiah, okay, that takes it to a whole new level. Well, it came to pass that after 3 days, they went a day's journey back and spent 3 days trying to find him. It came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, meaning the experts in the law, the Pharisees, the scribes, and so forth, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. They were astonished at him. 12 years old. Can you imagine? Here they are, they're talking to him, and he's talking to them. First off, I don't know, in my imagination, I like to use my imagination sometimes. Passover is finished. Everybody's cleaning up, whatever they did back then. Here's this 12-year-old kid. Somehow, he captures the attention of the religious leaders. I don't know how he did that, but he did. Who asked the first question? Boy, what are you doing? Where's your mom and dad? Oh, they're out there somewhere, but I have a question for you. I don't know. But pretty soon, a crowd of Law of Moses experts begin to gather around this kid. And they're listening to him and looking at each other. How does he know this? How does he understand? And then he's asking questions they couldn't answer because they were astonished. He's asking 12 years old. He's asking them questions and they don't know the answer. Can you imagine? Well, what do you answer this one? He was 12 years old. Now, again, my imagination. He started his ministry when he was about 30 years old. That's 18 years after this. I wonder how many of those guys remembered him. You know? Hey, isn't that kid that, you know, had all those questions? Isn't this the same kid? Well, he didn't have a beard back then. Yeah, I know. But look at his eyes. Look at his eyes. There's something about him. Well, anyway, how was Jesus able to do this? He wasn't born knowing all of this. I mean, the day he was born, he wasn't there, you know, in Mama's Mary's arms, and there are the shepherds around, and he looks up and he says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before." He wasn't doing that. He had to be taught. He had to be taught. The difference was this. As he was being taught, the Word of God was going into him and coming in contact with the life of God that was already in him. And when that word and that life met, boom, it came alive on the inside of him. He knew. He was trained. Yes, he had the life of God, but he was trained with the Word of God. Now, you know what that tells me? Mary and Joseph did a good job. They did an outstanding job with him. Now, as time went on, Jesus confronted people with the law. Now look over in Matthew 22. I'm going to look at a few examples of this. Matthew chapter 22. And I would just encourage you, when you read stories like what we just read, in your mind, just let your imagination wander and begin to try to create the scenario of some of these situations in your mind to see it playing out. Well, in Matthew 22, verse 34, but when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Then he adds something that the lawyer hadn't asked. First off, the lawyer asked for the greatest, and Jesus said, I will tell you the greatest. I'll tell you number one, then I'm going to tell you number two, then I'm going to tell you something else you haven't figured out. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. On these two right here hang all the law and the prophets. In other words, we read this, but what we have to understand is that Jesus was relying on what he had been taught as a child. It was in him. It was alive in him, and he was confronting this group with the law. He didn't create something. He spoke the word of God to them. Mark chapter 7. Look over there. In Mark chapter 7, in verse 5, then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashen hands? He answered and said unto them, Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things you do. And he said unto him, Full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, Honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, If a man shall say to his father or mother, It is Corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God, let's say it like this, making the law of God of none effect through your tradition, which you have delivered, and many such like things do ye. So they're asking him about washing hands, and buddy, he laid into him. I mean, he said, let me tell you what's in the word. Let me tell you what is written. In other words, let me remind you of something you already know, but you are ignoring and you're pushing aside to promote your own agenda. Let me tell you what is written. And he quotes directly from the word of God. Look over in Mark chapter 11. Verse 15. And they come to Jerusalem. And Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught them, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. Isn't this crazy? They wanted to kill him. Why? Because he spoke the word. He publicly declared the word of God in front of the people who should have been enforcing the Word of God because they knew the Word of God, and all the congregation, they're watching this thinking, wow, this guy has some guts. I mean, he just laid it out. It embarrassed these leaders because they knew they were wrong. But he confronted them with truth. It is written. It is written. Look over in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. See that? You can't tell somebody they've answered right if you don't know that they've answered right. See this? And so what he did, he answered the guy's question by asking a question. You tell me what's written in the law. Because Jesus knew this guy should have known it. So let's just find out if you really know what you were taught. And he answers him, and he gets it right. And Jesus says, yeah, you got it right. You're going to do this, and everything's going to work out for you. Look over in Matthew 22. Matthew chapter 22. And in Matthew 22, pick it up in verse 23. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all the woman died also. Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Jesus answered, and look here, and said unto them, you do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. See this? So they asked a really stupid question, but instead of looking at them and saying, you guys are really dumb, you know that? No, he says, you're making a huge mistake because you don't know the law. You don't know the word. And so what does he do? He reminds them of what they should have already known and what they had been taught in the past. It is written. It is written. And now, I want to show you another passage, but keep in mind what Jesus has done. He has declared the Word of God to these people time and time and time again. It is written. It is written. It is written. In other words, he did not give his opinion. He did not give his interpretation. He stuck with the Word. What was in him? What had been drilled in him? He, at night, he's thinking the word. He gets up in the morning, he's thinking the word over and over and over again. So when the time came, he knew exactly what to say. Okay, now what I'm going to show you, turn over to Matthew chapter 4. This is, without a doubt, the greatest, most critical courtroom battle that has ever been fought. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Jesus didn't say, you fool, I am the Son of God. Remember Mary? Don't you remember that? Remember the angels singing and the shepherds and the wise men? Don't forget about those wise men now. No, he just said, It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So then, Satan hears this, and he realizes, okay, he's quoting the word. This is where I'll get him. Verse 5, then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Because see, when the devil quoted from Scripture, he was quoting from Psalm 91, he quoted almost word for word what's in there. The problem is, Satan took verses 11 and 12 out of context to try to prove his case to Jesus. See this? But see, if you leave verses 11 and 12 back in the entire context of Psalm 91, it has nothing to do with being up in a high place and just, whoop, jumping off and trusting the angels. No, it's talking about if something happens to you and you need some help, some protection, the angels are going to be there. But it has nothing to do with being foolish and doing what Satan tells you to do. Get this? So then, there's a key in here. And that is, it's not just a matter of knowing the verse, it's about knowing the context of the verse. Because you can quote, judge not lest you be judged. Judge not lest you be judged. Okay, but in the context, what's Jesus saying in that? Most people don't know. They'll look at you and say, well, you tell me. No. You tell me what is written. What's in the word? Most Christians can't tell you. They can't put it in the context because all they know is they've heard a little bit here and they've heard a little bit there. And so they've created their own scripture for the way they want to believe. And then they try to use it on you. And again, the devil, verse 8, taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And the devil leaveth him, and the angels came and ministered unto Jesus. See this? This right here, and you know, Pastor Dave Roberson had explained to us, this is just the highlight of that entire encounter. There's a lot of information and detail not in here, but we have all the information we need, or God would have put more in here. But here's the deal. That wilderness became a courtroom. And Satan was arguing his point, and Jesus was arguing his point, but Jesus didn't argue, he presented. It is written, it is written, it is written. He countered everything with, it is written, it is written, it is written. Every bit of it. This right here is the perfect example of why we need to have the word in us. Not just in case the devil shows up and tells us to jump, but for every situation of life. Now, look over in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Let's bring this home to us today. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And look here in verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Let's say it like this. Rightly dividing kingdom law. Because we're saying the same thing. Study to show yourself approved unto God. Here's what God's trying to get across to us. It doesn't matter what people think of you. If you're going to be a success in this life, a kingdom success, you're going to have to study to show yourself approved unto God. And it's up to us to do this. We're the ones that have to do this. Because this right here is a variation on the theme of teach it to your children. When you sit down, when you stand up, when you walk, when you're going to bed, when you rise up in the morning, Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Because we're going to be encountering situations in life. We have to have this. It's not an option. One of the worst things that a Christian can do, I think we've all been here, is, I don't know. We should never be at a place of saying, I don't know. We should be able to come right back with, it is written. It is written. Here's what's in the Word of God. It is written. It is written. Whether people agree with us or not. You know, well, that's just your opinion. No, no, it's what's in the Word. I mean, I'm not going to argue with you. I'm just telling you, it is written. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 14, verse 14, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And that, now look here, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, mature, spiritually mature, thoroughly furnished, thoroughly equipped unto all good works, unto everything that you'll encounter in every instruction that God gives you in life. You know, when you go to a person who goes to law school and becomes an attorney, I don't know if you've ever seen pictures, but they have these bookshelves full of all these law books. They're all over the place. You know what? We only need one book. I mean, it's right here. You know, we can have all kinds of shelf space, but one book, that's it. This is it. This book right here. And he says, look, all scripture, all of it's given by inspiration of God. He's the author of the law book. Here it is. Here it is. And then if you look in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Be ready to give an answer. In other words, why do you believe that tongues are for today? Well, my pastor says, No. It is written. It is written. Well, you know, why is it so important for me to pray in tongues? I'll tell you what, if you come with me to church on Sunday, then I'll make sure that, you know, you can meet with the pastor and he'll explain it to you. No, that's not good enough. This is on you. It's on me. You see what I'm getting at? Well, you know, I want to be filled with the Holy Ghost. I want to speak in tongues. Okay, I'm going to call a pastor and ask him if he's... No! And at this point, I'm really not that upset if you get that upset with me for saying this. But guys, how many more years are going to pass before you will lay hands on people? You will pray for people for them to be filled with the Holy Ghost and speak in tongues. I mean, how many more teachings do we need on this before we are equipped and can do it? Be ready to give an answer. Be ready. Be ready. Always to be ready. Now, I'm not trying to present myself as somebody who's got the Bible memorized. But what I'm saying is, this is an instruction for all of us. This is a law instruction. Be ready always to give an answer. Be ready. It is written. It is written. Here's what's in the Bible. It is written. This is what God has said. And now look over in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And look here in verse 1. Paul writes, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. See that? Here's the deal. Here's what it comes down to. Every single one of us, there are no exceptions to this. Every single one of us, we're supposed to be kingdom lawyers. Every single one of us. Just like Remember the example I gave the other day. If you're arrested for murder, you know, do you want the traffic court lawyer or the trial lawyer with experience to represent you? You said, I want the guy with all the experience in handling murder cases. I want him representing me. All right, you know what? Every single one of us, we're supposed to be those representatives of the law. Every single one of us. Jesus said, ye shall be witnesses unto me. You will receive power after the Holy Ghost come upon you. You be witnesses unto me. And so we take that and interpret it almost exclusively to, you know, healings and devils cast out, the dead being raised and so forth. But a witness unto him is a lawyer who can testify unto his word. It is somebody who understands kingdom law and can declare it and speak it at any given time. I can remember one time I was in a barbershop getting a haircut. Something came up, and I said something about, something being legal or whatever. I forget exactly what I said. The guy in the next chair to me getting a haircut, he just happened to be a judge. And he said, well, not exactly. And he was nice about it, real nice about it. But he explained, well, here's what the law really says about such and such, okay? I thought I knew. The problem was, I hadn't studied to show myself approved under the laws of the land. You get it? It's the same thing. We should be at a place of being able to say with meekness, well, but the law says, but the word says, the kingdom law. We should be at that place, all of us. And the problem we have is, and I've seen this, back when we were attending the conferences in Tulsa, there are a lot of people, they lived on the teaching of Pastor Dave during the service, but they never pressed into becoming the kingdom lawyer. You know, well, Pastor Dave. But then some of us, you know, we took it and we began reading and studying and researching and we wanted to become our own kingdom lawyers. You know, Pastor Dave was the owner of the law practice and we were his underlings. You know what I'm saying? I mean, he was the partner and the rest of us, you know, we were in training. But the thing is, we had choices. We all had choices. To keep applying, keep learning, and doing everything we can. And for everybody here, and those of you watching, it's the same thing. You know, we have to, this is God telling us what he wants. I want you to be a kingdom lawyer. You know, think about this. Most pastors are not qualified to stand behind a pulpit. Now, I'm not better than anybody else, I know that, but I'm telling you, and I'm not claiming to be an expert in kingdom law. Based on my experience, based on what I know, I'm telling you right now, most pastors are not qualified to stand behind the pulpit. Because when you start mixing in the traditions of the denomination, you know what you become? You become a Pharisee. You become a Sadducee. You become one of those other groups that you're adding to and presenting as being truth. What? That doesn't cut it in the kingdom. And not only that, but think of it like this. If law schools graduated people the way seminaries do, our legal system would be in shambles. It'd be crazy. It'd be nuts. Absolutely nuts. You couldn't trust anybody. You wouldn't know what to do. Judges would have no clue. It would be such confusion. It would turn into anarchy. You wouldn't want to live here. But that's what's going on. You've got seminaries who are presenting themselves as, let me say it this way, spiritual law schools. And they're not teaching the law anywhere near. You know, back in 2001, the Lord had me open Grace Ministries Bible College. And it's 4-year curriculum. But one of the things that I have repeatedly said is that if the churches were doing what they're supposed to do, this college would not exist. But the reason it exists is because there's so many churches out there not doing what they're supposed to. We're supposed to be kingdom lawyers. Kingdom law enforced can change natural circumstances. kingdom law enforced, it declares vision to blind eyes. You know, it declares hearing to deaf ears. It proclaims and decrees walking to lame legs and devils into submission. Peace to storms, food multiplied. That's kingdom law. That's kingdom law. You know, we want to talk about, you know, anointing, and I understand that, but it's like for some people, the concept of anointing is this mysterious, ethereal, kind of like mystical cloud that just kind of floats around. Okay, think of it like this. Kingdom law. There's nothing mystical about that. Kingdom law. Kingdom law says, rise and be healed in the name of Jesus. Kingdom law says, receive your sight in the name of Jesus. Kingdom law says, come out in the name of Jesus. That's kingdom law. And that's how Jesus operated. That's how we're supposed to be operating as well. And I'll close with this verse. I'll read it to you. You don't have to turn to it. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 verse 4. Where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say unto him, what doest thou? We are kings and priests unto God by Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And we have a responsibility to be kingdom lawyers and enforce kingdom law in this world. Praise God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Everybody stand.